I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning. As you know, we do things a little differently on this day. And we are going to go directly to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. And looking forward to sharing a few things with you out of that chapter. Last week, we talked about the glory of God's children. It's an area that is just very difficult to properly understand and kind of gather that information. God has been in the business all through the years of, in a measured way, exposing who He is to the world. And one of those ways is natural revelation. In the 19th Psalm, it says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no voice or language where their speech is not heard." It's not a verbal testimony to who He is. It's a visible testimony. And my particular view of this is that you Western people who have the privilege to live here in the Rocky Mountains have no excuse for not being taken by the glory of God as you view what He has made. I've said this before and I say it again. I will never forget my first trip to Glacier National Park. And when I saw the beauty of that place, now I was raised in the flatlands of the Midwest, and I'd seen pictures of that, but I thought, oh, those are just paintings or something. They don't, doesn't really look like that, you know. And what a thing it was to go there. And I've had the privilege since then to take my flatland friends to Glacier Park. And I remember when my old high school buddy and roommate in Rockford, when we worked there, Alan Hansen and his wife came out, and it's when we had our old first convertible, and we got to take them with a top down through Glacier National Park. And Alan had this was years ago, had a video camera. Can you imagine? That's years ago, you know. It wasn't an Argus. Remember the old Argus cameras? Some of you do. That was those old, you know, six slides. I'd never seen Alan so excited in all my life. He was standing in the front seat with that camera taking pictures, and I remember him saying, "How could anybody not believe in God?" That was a normal reaction to "the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." God chose Israel as a very special and select group, that through them He would expose His glory to the world. And in my imagination, and I'm confident that things like this happened, you understand that when God took them, if you're reading through the Bible with us right now, we're in Egypt, and God is exposing His greatness to Pharaoh and those kind of things. He's going to take them through the Dead Sea, or through the Red Sea, and out into the wilderness. And they build the tabernacle, and over the tabernacle every day is that pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And I can just imagine these Ammonites and Hittites and Amorites and Canaanites who say to their family, "I have something special I want to show you tonight." And they gather their family, their kids around them, they get loaded up on their donkeys or however they're traveling, or their camels, and they go up to a mountaintop overlooking that wilderness. And they point out the camp of Israel and that pillar of fire. And the kids say, Dad, what is that? And Dad says, those are the people of God. And the glory of God is exhibited to them. In our text, Paul brings up the issue of how the glory of God was exhibited through the nation of Israel and says that that is really nothing in comparison to how God reveals his glory to this world today through the lives of his people. And that is something I think that's very difficult for us to get our hands around, our mind around, and understand and accept. But let me just read this to you again. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the contrast is coming. He said, if the ministration of the law, which was Israel, is glorious, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be even more glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. I'll give you a little illustration of that. If you'd like to come skiing with me someday out in Wisconsin, we can go to Rib Mountain. And I'll get you in the front seat of my car, and I'll take you to Rib Mountain. And you'll look at that and you'll say, what? That's not even a hill in Montana. And it's not. You can make about 6 turns if you turn real fast coming down the hill. And then you're down. It's time to get on the lift again. It's the highest point in Wisconsin. That's what verse 10 means here. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, when Paul says, seeing then that we have such hope, he is talking about how God is determined to and purposed to place his glory upon our lives and the lives of God's people. And Paul is saying that I came into Corinth and preached the gospel, and I believe God is going to do something very wonderful through these people who have become converted to Christ in the city of Corinth. Verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And those of you who are a little studied in your Bibles realize that when Moses went to that tent of meeting outside of the camp and literally met with the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and revealed truth to him, when he came out of that, his face would shine from having been in the presence of God. And he wore a veil so that they couldn't see that. The people of God today don't wear veils. That glory is to be plainly and clearly seen. Verse 14 speaks of the blindness that Israel had, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. He's talking about the nation of Israel as a whole and how they have been set aside. And he says, nevertheless, when it is the nation of Israel, shall turn unto the Lord, the veil shall be taken away, and they shall then be the people that glorify God. But today it is the mission of us, the people of God, the church. Let me take you then to Hebrews chapter 12. The same subject is handled there. And I want you to see that. In verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is saying to us that we need to be very careful about how we live as God's people. When it says, make straight paths for your feet, it's saying the same thing that we say when we say, you need to walk the straight and narrow. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed, so you don't stumble in your Christian life, so you don't succumb to temptation. That's what it's talking about. Another characterization of this kind of life is follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. As I understand the 14th verse, I think the exact thing that it's talking about is that it's holiness in the lives of God's people that reveals the glory of God. And without that, no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The whole project is destroyed by bitterness. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There's a lot of material here to teach, but we're just going to have to move right along. Verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. Now the contrast is coming between the Old Testament glory and the New Testament glory. Verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that Sinai, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them. Those people, when Moses went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments, were so struck by the vision of that, by what they saw, that they said, Moses, you go up there and don't let God talk to us unless we die. They were just so taken with the greatness and majesty of God, they were afraid of him. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much of a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. By contrast, verse 22, ye are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. That's where we live today. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I finished up last Sunday morning by sharing with you that it is God's purpose to make silk purses out of sow's ears. And that's kind of a homely illustration of the issue, but that is God's purpose today. Paul put it this way in Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And he places us in this world as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's just really a very simple concept. And by His Spirit living through us, He exposes who and what He is to the world by our lives and our conduct. Silk purses out of sow's ears. That, folks, is an incredible reality, and I think one that we shrink from. We would far rather, in our manner of serving the Lord, restrict our responsibility to giving a clear testimony of the truth by our lips, orally. And we will give them good, sound doctrine, but please don't expect me to live up to that doctrine. That's really the way the church has behaved for the last 60 years. And you know the old proverb. I can't hear what you say because the way you act speaks so loudly. I didn't quote that right. But you know what I'm saying. What you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. That kind of thing. My mother, rascal that she was, she used to always say, listen to what I say, not what I do. Maybe she just understood her inability to fully live up to all that was true. The question comes to us, how do we become such a people? And the text deals with that subject. And I'd like to take you there this morning. Join me in the third chapter in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The first principle that gives God's people the privilege and opportunity and possibility to be living testimonies of Christ is by the Spirit of God. Now, if you go back with me to the sixth verse, you'll find this, who has also made us ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. God intends, by His Spirit living within us, to transform our lives. And in order to do that, He gives us liberty. Liberty, Bible, New Testament liberty, has been very wickedly misrepresented. And you need to understand that. This began to happen back in the 60s. There was a very popular preacher. His name was Theme. And he was down in Texas. And he misrepresented grace. He had a huge following. I remember seeing a little ad this week that the first little cassette tape was made and invented in 1963. And that's where tape ministries got started, when those little tapes were available. And Theme had a tape ministry. He sent tapes all over. And I remember people bringing me his tapes. You need to listen to this man. You need to find out what grace is and what Christian liberty is. And in order to demonstrate what he believed grace and Christian liberty was, he would literally use profanity in the pulpit, saying, God has given us liberty. And let me state this to you very plainly. God has not given us liberty to sin. He's given us liberty from sin. Let me take you to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We are freed from this disastrous flesh and old nature so that we can walk in liberty from sin and then begin to enjoy the fruits of that. If I may give you a homely illustration of that, this week, Charlotte and I, we've been looking around for a couple months. We've decided we'd like to buy a home for ourselves. Really, buy a house. Then, by God's grace, we'll make a home out of it. And it's a buyer's market. It's a good time to buy. There's a lot of good things. And an opportunity came up this week. And we moved on into it. We're taking opportunity to do that. And we began to make offers and sign papers and things like this. And you know what? The first thing happens, you got to have it. This is a great opportunity. Covetousness comes in. That's my old nature. And all of a sudden, my liberty is gone. And I become a servant to this goofy piece of property that I just have to have. And I have to talk to myself. And as Ryan said, you know, you seek the Lord, you pray, and you say, Lord, your will be done. Help me back out of this thing completely and just trust you for it, so that I can walk at liberty through this thing. Otherwise, I would just become passionate about it. I'd be just terrible to deal with. I would be uncomfortable. I'd be pressing. I'd be pushing. I'd be wringing necks. Why didn't you do this? Whereas if you trust the Lord, you can walk through it contentedly and at peace. That is freedom from sin. And it is a wonderful way to live. I assure you that most of the broken homes come through people not walking at liberty. And they begin to fight with one another, the very people they love, because of the passions of their own heart. We have the privilege to act and be the children of God because the Spirit of God has set us at liberty from the flesh. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's a very simple statement. The law is a principle of how we are to live, a good principle. But that principle can never be achieved by the strength of the flesh. What the flesh couldn't do, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's walking in liberty. And it is a moment by moment walk where we trust God with the issues of life and walk in liberty from that carnal, coveting nature of the flesh. Verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. You can never make your flesh subject to the law of God. You have to install the Spirit in your life by His grace and walk that way to be freed from that carnal nature. So if you go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to see that the first way that God makes this new life available to us is by walking at liberty from the flesh. The second way is by knowing God. Verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This glass here is the Word of God that reflects to us the person of God. And it is as we begin to know God that we are freed from the bondage of the flesh and are remade in His image. Let me give you a couple illustrations of this. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 5. We're going to go take a look at Pharaoh. Moses came to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. The Lord's told you to do this." Pharaoh's response in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Why did Pharaoh act so obtuse? Because he did not know the Lord. Months and plagues later, he will know who Jehovah is. And he will chase the people out of the land. His whole life and behavior will be changed because he has come to know who God is. And I say to you that when we come to know who God is, our behavior will change. Go with me to Job chapter 41. Job was a man who knew the Lord, but was going to learn some new things about Him through the great trials that he went through. And God spoke to Job at the end of this experience in chapter 41, verse 1. He said, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook?" Now, Leviathan was a sea monster. And he's saying, "Do you think you can go fishing and catch Leviathan and pull him out with a hook?" All you need to know is a story about Moby Dick. You know, there are some of these things in the sea that you don't pull out with a hook. Verse 2, "Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Will thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall thy companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with spears?" Now notice what he says in verse 8. "Lay thine hand upon him." Remember the battle. You won't do it again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The psalmist David says, "The wickedness of the wicked testifies to me that there is no fear of God in their sight." God Do we need to teach our children better standards and principles so that they will behave? I say to you, we will teach them standards and principles so that they know what behavior is. But it is only a fear of God that will move them to keep those standards and that kind of behavior. Again, it was about 50 or 60 years ago that the new evangelical movement took the fear of God away from the church. I remember people coming to me in those days, members of our church, deacons in our church, who told me, don't preach about the fear of God. We don't want that emphasis in our children's lives. We want them to know and love God, but not to fear Him. They just chopped one leg off their children when they did that. And there are just hundreds of children back there who show the truth of that reality. No fear of God. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I'm using more time than I intended to take this morning. Years ago, when our kids were just little stair steps like this, we hiked back to Morrell Falls in the Swan Valley. We had our fishing rods, and we caught a bunch of little brook trout, and we had them in a bag, and we were bringing them home. We'd fix them for breakfast the next day, and we're all excited, and we're all yakking and laughing and having a good time walking out from Morrell Falls, and we come over this little mound, and from me to Mrs. Hoffman was a black bear in the trail, just looking at us. And Charlotte and the kids all huddled behind me, and like a diligent and courageous father, I stood in front of them thinking, what protection am I? I've never hiked in the woods with the kind of confidence and carelessness like I had ever since that day. Because I have found out there's creatures out here that can pop up in front of you at any time. And you need to be aware of that. Has God changed your life? Has He made you more careful about the way you behave? But we, beholding Him in this word, are changed. He changes our lives. That's why you need to get the Bible reading habit and then daily keep right at it till you read your Bible through, clear through, again and again and again, so that you know Him. The day will come when you will stand before God and you'll give an account of every word that you've said, every deed that you have performed. That day is coming. Face it today and you'll face Him with success in the future. Neglect it today to your own eternal demise.